بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الانبياء وعلى اله الازكياء واصحابه الاتقياء. اما بعد، today inshallah we'll put our series of lives of the companions on pause. And I wanted to touch on another subject. Inshallah, we'll continue the series from next week. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was digging the trench with the companions, as the Quraysh came with all of their groups for one last big punch to the Muslims, the Sahaba were caught with an issue. It was a massive rock that they couldn't break. And without moving it, the purpose of the trench wouldn't be fulfilled. Someone can easily use that as a path to cross the trench. The trench has to be complete. It had to be deep. It had to be wide. So they came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after multiple attempts to remove this rock. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took the pick himself. And just for a moment, capture what's going on here. The Quraysh are coming with everything they have, 10,000 strong. And the Muslims are taking an approach to defending themselves that was unprecedented in the land, which meant that they weren't even sure how effective this would be, whether this was going to work or not, what was going to be the outcome here. And they've been working so hard because they found out that the enemy was marching their ways just a few days earlier. So they didn't have some months to build out this moat. They just had a small little window and they had to take care of it. So they face this massive rock. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam takes the pick and he strikes it. And there is a spark. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells the companions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just unveiled to me that you will conquer so-and-so land. And then he struck it again. And you will conquer so-and-so land. And he struck it again. And each time there was a massive spark, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made three prophecies that you will conquer the three great regions of the world. The hypocrites, when they heard these promises, they immediately rebelled and they said that this prophet of yours is crazy and there's no truth to his statement. The Muslims, when they heard the promise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they said that the Messenger of Allah has spoken the truth and we will gain this victory. And that was the beauty of the Muslims, that every time they heard something from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, every time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a promise to them, they held on firmly to that promise of Allah and His Messenger. Even though everything in the world in that moment told them otherwise, they trusted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is a theme that you'll see in the Quran. The people who trusted Allah against all odds were the people who gained the ultimate victory, the ultimate outcome. Maybe today someone lost their life. Maybe today someone had a decrease in wealth. But ultimately, when you look at the story as it ends in this dunya and also in the akhirah, these are people of victory. The believer never forgets that in everything that happens in this world, the final say belongs to Allah. That's where the final say comes. Can you change tomorrow and become a better person? As long as you keep trying today, of course you can. Because you may think that, but I've never passed. I've always failed. I keep coming back to this very dark place. How do I move forward? Just remain sincere and keep trying. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that controls outcomes. Where you are today is where you need to be today. Tomorrow, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deliver you to the greatness that awaits you. Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi rahmatullahi alayhi, in his commentary on Surah Kahf, he says, the entire Surah Kahf can be summarized in one ayah. The reason why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emphasized this surah to be the antidote to the fitna of Dajjal lies in the secret of the battle of faith versus materialism. Dajjal will be the epitome of materialism. And in this surah, we are being taught the lesson of iman, faith, faith, faith. So in this battle of faith versus materialism, Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi rahmatullahi alayhi points out that the entire surah can be summarized. The entire surah Kahf can be summarized to one ayah. What is that one ayah? وَلَا تَقُولَنَّ لِشَيْءٍ إِنِّي فَاعِلٌ ذَلِكَ غَدَى إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ. The whole surah is in that one verse. That what Allah wills. قُلْتَ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. That you said, whatever Allah wills, as we see in the story of the two people who had a discussion over wealth in Surah Kahf. The whole thing boils down to إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ, but what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. So the believer spends their day and night with their hands raised, asking from Allah, Ya Allah, whatever you will. Ya Allah, whatever you will. Ya Allah, whatever you will. Whatever is best for me. Open up that door. Give me sabab. Guide me. Take me by my forelock to what is best for me. وَخُذْ بِنَاصِيَتِي إِلَى الْخَيْرِ. Oh Allah, make the end of my affairs your pleasure, that you are happy with me. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam continued digging with the Sahaba, and they were able to successfully dig out the trench. Fast forward, the Quraysh are struggling to penetrate this trench, and there is this long, drawn-out stalemate. At the end of it, they come up with a second plan, that let's bribe the neighbors of the Muslims, the Banu Qurayza. And if they betray the Muslims, on one side there is a mountain, on the second side there is this moat. If we get them to betray, we will easily walk through their fort, the Muslims will have nowhere to run, we will butcher them one by one. They thought smart. Sneaky but smart. Banu Qurayza, unfortunately, even agreed to the betrayal, that we will betray the Muslims. In that moment, everyone was terrified and sad, heartbroken that they were going to be butchered one by one. There was no solution. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam stood up again. And he said to them, I swear by the one in whose hand my soul lies, you will go on to conquer those lands that I promised you. And not only that, you will also conquer in Mecca, and we will do tawaf of the Kaaba together. Now, these conquests of Roman Persia didn't happen during the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is also the doing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that one person makes dua, but Allah azza wa jalla sends someone else to execute that dua for the acceptance. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts whoever He wills. And it also didn't complete during the time the Khilafah of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. During the Khilafah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, the Roman and Persian conquests were full-fledged, but they weren't complete. During the Khilafah of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, Rome and Persia were both conquered. And we discussed this in quite some detail in our last class, where we covered the life of Sayyidina Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu. We shared his full story in detail. And at that point, I explained to you some of the intricacies and complications in the conquest of Rome and Persia and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave Muslims victory. The Muslims conquered and conquered and conquered until they reached a river known as Jayhun. What's the name of this river? Jayhun. Anyone know where the Jayhun River is? No? So, this Jayhun becomes the famous Nahar. If you studied hadith or fiqh, you've come across this, or even language, Nahu and Sarf, if you've read classical works, there's a very frequent reference of the Nahar. The Nahar. وَلَمَاءُ مَا وَرَاءِ النَّهَرِ أَمَا دُونَ النَّهَرِ. That Nahar that is referred to in the books of Aqidah, in the books of Fiqh, in the books of Tariq, in the books of Nahu and Sarf, that Nahar is called the Nahar of Jayhun. Now, to give you some perspective, the Jihon River, it's a long river, but a part of it ends right at the tip of modern-day Afghanistan. And also, it goes right on top of Persia. So you have even above near Turkmenistan and north of Iran and also Afghanistan. What divides Afghanistan from what is north of it is a very small river. It's not that wide, actually. One could, at certain points of it, easily swim across, potentially even walk across. I'm not sure how deep it is. It's not too far. Maybe from here to the end of the parking lot. That's how far it is. When the Sahaba came to the Nahr, they sent a message to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu that we have come so far. Now there is this river in front of us. Should we cross the river and continue our conquest? Umar radiallahu anhu said no. He said, don't cross anymore. Stop where you are. We've spread far enough. Now it's time to consolidate. We need to control these lands, help people become firm in their iman, establish the deen, you know. So the Sahaba, they stopped there. After Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, later on, the Sahaba sought permission a second time from the Khalifa that, can we cross this river and continue our conquest? To that, finally, permission was granted. And they started a second time. Just don't forget that prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Islam will reach the corners of the world. One day, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was speaking in a gathering, and he said, from the children of this man will come one that if the deen was on the furthest star, on Furimya, lanalahu, he would go to that star and seek that knowledge. Nothing would hold this person back.
Well.
And Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu was Persian. So the ulama always said that this is referring to great scholars that will come from Persia. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, while commenting on this statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he connected it to the ayah, وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ, that another group will come that will join the first group. That some people will come who will join this first group of Sahaba in their actions, demeanor, sacrifice, but there will be another. So Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, this is referring to this statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he said that from the children of Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, actually Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi makes this connection, who is also Shafi'i, he's referring to the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, when commenting on this, he said, this is referring to Imam Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, that if ilm was in the corners of the world, this man would go and seek it. Now, so they finally crossed the Jayhun, and they had their struggles. There were great battles that took place. Some pushed forward, but then they were unsuccessful in conquering. And in the group of people that pushed this army and fought and did jihad side by side with the Muslims was a Sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was also a cousin of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The scholars differ in opinion on how old he was. He was the brother of Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu. He was his direct brother. Some say he was just a little older than Hassan radiallahu anhu, which means when the Prophet of Allah passed away, he was 8 years old. Some say he was just a little younger than Hassan radiallahu anhu, which means when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam passed away, he was 6 or maybe 7 years old. Qutham ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu was in that army. And he thought, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with martyrdom. Just a few days ago, I had the honor of standing at the grave of Qutham ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu in Samarkand. You reach this hill, and you enter in from there, and you continue to climb, until finally you reach the grave of the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Such a beautiful place, such serenity and peace. And you stand there with absolute humility and honor to be so close to someone that was dear and beloved to the Prophet alayhi salam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said regarding Qutam, that from all of mankind, this one is most resemblant of me in character and in physical features. أَشْبَهُ النَّاسُ لِي خَلْقًا وَخُلُقًا. The most resemblant of me is this man. That prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the people of that region, they all wanted to be buried in that graveyard because in that graveyard was the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the sultans and their wives and their children would be buried there. If you see an aerial view of that graveyard, on the one side you have the grave of Khutam ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, and then it sprawls out as far as the eye can see, until they finally had to stop burial there because there were too many people buried in that graveyard. But everyone wanted to be buried there. Why? Because it was a cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This land became known as the Mawara'un Nahar, what was on the other side of that river. Islam was brought there by the Sahaba. And that promise of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that vision of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Islam will reach far and beyond, came true. And it became not just the land of Muslims, but the land of the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The greatest theologians, the greatest muhaddithin, some of the greatest mufassirun, some of the greatest scholars of Islamic creed and theology were all born in that one region. We went to a city that is today known as Tashkent. It's the capital, I believe, of modern-day Uzbekistan. Historically, that city was not known as Tashkent. It was known as... anyone know? No idea. It was known as Ashash. All of these Shashis were from there. If you studied Hanafi fiqh, you've heard of the famous Usul al-Shashi. It's the most prominent Hanafi Usul book taught in the Madhab. One of the earlier ones, students read it at the beginning. The author of the book was from that exact same region. One of the great scholars, Imam Abu Bakr al-Qaffal al-Kabir, was from that region. He was a Shafi'i scholar. He was a great linguist, a great master in many subjects in science. He lived there. And they refer to him as Hadrat al-Imam. That's what they refer to him as. Their entire, you know, masajid and in a whole area, a whole district, a jami'a masjid dedicated just to him, because he was the one that actually brought the depth of ilm to that region. Many great scholars narrated from him, and then many he narrated from. Similarly, in that region, in that very same Shash, was another great scholar by the name of Imam Abu Hafs al-Kabir. Abu Hafs al-Kabir is a teacher of Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. A legend. If you go to his resting place, his grave is there, and in front is his son's grave, and then his grandson's grave, and one of his most dear and closest students. And on all of those graves are engraved a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam regarding seeking knowledge. Because these people dedicated their morning and evening to Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then, if you come south from there, a little southeast, you enter into another great city known as Samarkand. Samarkand, historically, Samarkand and Bukhara sat on the Silk Road, which connected the east to the west, a famous trade road. Samarkand then went on to become a hub of Islamic knowledge. Great people lived there, great ulama lived there. Among them was one of the most prominent scholars by the name of Imam Abu Mansur al-Maturidi. Imam Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, rahimahullah ta'ala, was a 3rd century scholar, and he lived in this Mawara'un Nahar area. So the Muslims in that region, interestingly, were kind of cut off from the rest of the Muslim world because there was a river that divided the region. Either you were on this side or you were on that side. He lived on this side. And because he lived here, he dealt with a lot of interesting fitan that other parts where greater conquest occurred and more Sahaba settled and more Tabi'in lived, they didn't face those fitnas. Here you had a lot of interesting wild philosophies that existed. And he understood that engaging with these people required a more sophisticated approach. It required understanding their methodology, using their language, using their method of argument, and then proving Islam to them. And this is what makes his approach so different. His approach was in line with the teachings of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi. He himself was also Hanafi. And he understood Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi's methodology while engaging with non-Muslims. Many people may not know this, but prior to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi dedicating his life to Islamic law, the first part of his life, he spent it engaging with people who are non-Muslim. Therefore, one of his first books authored, attributed to him, is Al-Fiqh Al-Akbar, the greater fiqh. Al-Fiqh Al-Akbar, the greater fiqh. Fiqh is a deep understanding of something. Later on, it gets allocated to refer specifically to legislation and Islamic law. But Imam Hanif rahmatullah alayhi's point was, by calling Al-Fiqh Al-Akbar, that understanding Islamic law, what is halal and haram, is secondary. The first thing you need to understand is La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. And when you live in a world where there's a lot of noise and a lot of ideologies and the isms exist at every corner, people may either try to steal your La ilaha illallah altogether, or they may say, hold on to your La ilaha illallah, but how about we say this thing in addition to your La ilaha illallah? You can still believe in Allah, but we're not denying Allah. We're just saying that Allah doesn't know everything that's going to happen in the life of the human being. He only knows what has already happened. Are you guys following me here? So let's just mess a little bit, tamper a little bit with Iman. Imam Ibn Mansur al-Maturidi, rahimahullah ta'ala, built a methodology. He trained the student on how to engage in ta'wilat, interpretations, understanding deeper nuances and meanings in the Quran and also in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We had the chance to visit his resting place. It's a very fascinating, beautiful place, also in Samarkand. That particular graveyard, I was reading about this in the works of the ulama. In order to be buried there, they only allowed those people to be buried there who were acknowledged as fuqaha during their lifetime. They had to be masters of Islamic jurisprudence or masters in a particular subject matter. Not only that, but they also had to have written a book in that subject as well. But not only that, in order to be buried in that graveyard, in addition, your name had to be Muhammad. And then your father's name also had to be Muhammad. So when you're walking in that graveyard, over 3,000 fuqaha are buried there. All of them the greatest of their time. The headstones of those graves are these thin rocks with curves on the side. I asked one person that was with me, Mufti Muntasir, I said to him, what do those rocks look like? Because I had read in the works, in the books, why those rocks were shaped like that and why those specific ones were chosen for the headstones. So he said they look like tongues. And I said, yes, because they would place these rocks on the headstone as a symbol that their tongues will continue to speak knowledge even though they've left the dunya. Knowledge doesn't end with them. When the Russians invaded Samarkand, the Muslim army took their last refuge in this graveyard. This was their last stand, that we will defend from here, we will fight from here. However, the Russians were ruthless, so they bombed and bombed so much that the entire graveyard was destroyed. And then, as further punishment, they resettled that entire neighborhood and the graveyard. They built houses there for a Jewish settlement. to cause the Muslims even more like separation from their legacy and from their history. Some of the greatest ulama were buried there, including the famous Faqih Abu al-Layth al-Samarqandi, the author of Tanbih al-Ghafilin. For those of you who've read it, you know, for those of you who haven't read it, a great book on wa'ad and nasiha. It has some narrations that are questionable, but nonetheless, the eloquence of the author, the method of writing, when we were young in madrasa, I remember every student had a copy of this book. Every student had a copy of Tanbih al-Ghafilin by Abu al-Layth al-Samarqandi on their table. And if you had to give a khatira or khutbah, you know, you guys search online for khatiras and khutbas, most students would open up his book first. That's where all khutbah preparation would start. They would open up Faqih Abu al-Layth al-Samarqandi's Tanbih al-Ghafilin. And my wife was with me when we visited. And I told her we're going to visit Abu al-Layth al-Samarqandi. So she said to me that when we first got married many years ago, 16 years ago when I got married, she had a khatira. So she said to me, I don't know how to prepare for it. So I gave her Faqih Abu al-Layth al-Samarqandi's book. So I said, I remember benefiting from him 15, 16 years ago. And I said, this is the great work that he's buried in. Similarly, the great Sahib al-Hidayah, the author of al-Hidayah, one of the most leading books in the Hanafi fiqh, 6th century scholar, 5th, 6th century scholar, is also buried in that very same graveyard of fuqaha. There is a book, there are two books that I read while in Samarqand. One of them was called Al-Qand, and the other one was in Persian. Hundreds of ulama, thousands of ulama, who were the greatest of their time, the greatest scholars of their time, all buried in that same community. And it makes you think, what kind of scholarly class existed? When we gave our salam to Imam Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, rahimahullah ta'ala, we had a group of 90, 100 people with us who came from America. So I spoke there to the group and I addressed them. And one thing that I said was, after returning back to America, the one person who I benefited from the most was the works of Imam Maturidi rahimahullah and his students. Because after landing here and going to university campuses and engaging with young folks, I realized that their minds were polluted from all of the isms that were out there, and the philosophy classes that we're taking had put dark doubts in their hearts. And it was buried deep inside. The old Athari approach of citing a hadith or citing a verse of the Quran and saying end of discussion wasn't going to work with these people. Unfortunately, for different folks, there are different strokes, right? There are different ways to engage with them. And when we were students reading the works of Imam al-Nasafi, Imam Maturidi, and this whole group of people was very difficult because they didn't write in easy language. They wrote in sophisticated language because that was the audience they were addressing. So as students, we would kind of sometimes, you know, just get through the class without paying too much attention. But after coming back to America, I had to go back and read all those works again and start studying them more deeply. And I found so much fa'idah and benefit in them. They started the tradition. They set the pipes in place and put the water where it needed to go. And here we are sitting almost a millennium later, drinking from that fountain. Endless, how much time later? Endless, 1,000 years later, those very same arguments we are benefiting from today. And then to close off my reflections at the grave of Imam Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, we read the opening page of his famous tafsir. I thought it was befitting that such a great scholar wrote something. Imagine lying in his grave and hearing that people are still reading these works almost 1,000 years later. Such a genius. His tafsir is called Ta'wilat, right? And he uses the word Ta'wilat and not tafsir very intentionally. Tafsir is different, Ta'wil is different. Tafsir is exegesis. It's what we narrate from the Sahaba, how they understood the verses of the Quran. Ta'wil are interpretations. You can have many different ways of Ta'wil, of interpreting a verse based off of different perspectives and angles. You can look at it from this angle and that angle and this angle and that angle. You can have different ta'wilat. However, the tafsir should be one. The true meaning of that verse should be one thing. So in his opening page, the Muqaddimah, he's such a genius. He calls his book Ta'wil, and he knows the reader will have questions that why is the book called Ta'wil and not Tafsir, while everyone else generally names their books Tafsir, this and this, Tafsir, you know, like this. So the first muqaddimah he has, Al-Farqu Bayna Tafsir wa Ta'wil. That's where he starts his book. The difference between Tafsir and the difference between Ta'wil. When you travel on from Samarqand and travel a little further south, you reach this oasis, right surrounded by desert on all sides, surrounded by desert. The great city of Bukhara. We arrived in the city of Bukhara in the evening. And after doing wudu and freshening up, we went to the masjid. It was this massive structure. They called it the Kalan Masjid. Kalan means grand, the jana, the big masjid. We entered from one corner, and it was like a fort. As soon as we entered, the brothers started taking some pictures. And one of the group members, he said to Mufti Muntasir, would you mind taking a picture of me? So Mufti Muntasir held the camera. And right when he was taking the picture, he had an epiphany, and that man almost crumbled into a pile of dust. Right when he was taking that picture. Because where he was standing taking the picture of this person, he didn't realize was the exact cover that the exact picture he chose for the cover of his book on Bukhari. Imam Mufti Muntasir wrote a book on the integrity of Sahih al-Bukhari. And the look on his face, he's like, ah, this is the place that I chose to be the cover of the book. This is the Bukhara that I wrote about, that I dedicated the years of my life to. This is the exact place. So then he stood there and took one picture as well. We prayed Maghrib Salah behind the Imam of the Masjid in the Kalan Masjid. And after that, we sat together to share some reflections. Mufti Muntasir gave a brief introduction to the Sahih of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayh, and the life of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayh. And it was so beautiful because not only did this region produce some of the greatest fuqaha, as I've already mentioned, some of the greatest thinkers in the subject of kalam and aqidah, but also some of the greatest muhaddithun. Some of the greatest muhaddithun. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, that entire area, the Masjid Kalan, was the original madrasa where Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi used to study. He was 10 years old. Imam Qastalani rahmatullahi alayhi narrates this in his Irshad al-Sari in the Muqaddimah, in the introduction, that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi was a young child, and he took an interest in hadith. He said, from a young age, Allah just put it in my heart that hadith is what I had to do. I needed to dedicate my life to hadith. When he was young, not many people know this, but Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi was blind. He couldn't see. His father left this dunya at a young age. There were two brothers, Muhammad and Ahmad. He was the Muhammad. And his mother made dua for him every day. Ya Allah, return my son's eyesight. I really have a dream for him to serve this deen. So one night while making dua for her little Muhammad Bukhari, she fell asleep. And she saw in her dream Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. And Ibrahim alayhi salam said to her that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted your du'as. Your son's eyesight has returned. She woke up and she rushed to her son and woke him up. And Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi laid his eyes on his mother's face, the one who sat by his side for long hours making dua for him. So when he was young, he was once sitting in a dars of one of the great scholars of Bukhara. Actually, I just have to say something because it's bugging me now. I believe, I have to double check. Earlier I said that Imam Abu Hafs al-Kabir was a teacher of Imam Bukhari. I have to double check that. And he may have been even a generation above Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayh. So just, if you've taken note of that, it's just bothering me. I'll need to double check the dates on that. So Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayh, was sitting in dars one day, and there's a teacher, he was narrating, and while he was narrating, actually, 1 second, I have to check right now. It's going to bother me too much.
But
let me see if I have it here. Can you check when Abu Hafs al-Kabir passed away? What year it was? What's the Hijri of that? Yeah, he was one of Imam Bukhari Ramtullah's teachers, and my mind was a little confused right now. Okay, khair, anyway, we can double check that after the class and get back to you guys on that. So Imam Bukhari Ramtullah Ali, when he was young, he sat in the dars and his teacher was teaching, and he said to the teacher that you said so-and-so, he's 10 years old, you said so-and-so and has narrated from so-and-so. He's a 10-year-old kid. He said, that's not possible. These two people never met. So his teacher said, buddy, why don't you calm down, right? He said, trust me, I'm telling you, these two people never met, 10-year-old kid. So the sheikh went inside and checked his notes, and he came back out, and he called Imam Bukhari that was sitting in the corner of the majlis to come sit in front of me, because your correction was absolutely right. And he took the pen and made the correction. That's when the great journey of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi of studying hadith starts. For the first 6 years, until he was 16 years old, he went to all of the durus locally and gathered as many narrations as possible. Until finally, he said to his brother and mother that it's time for us to perform Hajj. So they traveled for Hajj when Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi was 16 years old. How old was he? 16 years old, just such a young age. He said to his mom and his brother that, why don't you guys head back? I'm going to study the deen. His mother and his brother head back home. And he remains in the Hijaz, and from there travels the Muslim world for almost the next 40 years. He comes back in his 50s. And in between, he comes for a brief few moments here and there, but dedicates his entire life to studying hadith. When he comes to Bukhara, he's gained so much prominence. Someone says to the leader of Bukhara that this man, his prominence is such great that his position in the city will threaten your authority. People will listen to him more than they listen to you. So in order to subdue Imam Bukhari, what he did was he commanded Imam Bukhari to teach his two sons privately, that you will tutor my two sons. It was his way of saying that you're on my leash. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi was not interested in any such thing. He said to him that your sons can study and they should study hadith, but they won't be receiving any private gatherings. They can attend with everyone else when I teach publicly. The Amir became very angry, and he made an intention of bringing harm to Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. So it was at that point that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, he left Bukhara. And he traveled in one direction, then he received news that wasn't the right place to go, and then he started heading towards Samarkand. And on the way to Samarkand, right when he was near Samarkand, not too far out, there was something cooking in Samarkand, some noise that, you know, Imam Bukhari is coming here. Some people were in favor, other people were against him. Some people said, oh, even the leaders of Bukhara feel threatened by him. Do we actually want him in Samarkand? And Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, Ya Allah, your vast land has become so narrow, nobody wants me anymore. Where do I go? I dedicated my life to the hadith of the Prophet of Allah, alayhi salatu salam, and now there's no home to take me in. There's no city that wants me in there. What do I do? And with this, he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and passed away. He left this dunya. Outside Samarkand is the grave of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. In that very same Samarkand is the grave of Imam Ad-Darimi rahmatullahi alayhi, who was one of the greatest muhaddithun, and he was also a teacher of Imam Bukhari. His famous Jami'ah in Sunan Ad-Darimi is known. He was a teacher of Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, and also Imam At-Tirmidhi.
Okay.
His grave is quite literally in the middle of nowhere. When we were driving there, we were driving through fields. I kept saying to the person, "Are you sure we're going in the right direction?" He said, "Yes, the great muhaddith is buried here." Walking through cornfields and fields and animals everywhere, no city, no buildings, nothing, just fields. There wasn't even a proper road. The path that we took, it was like one of those bumpy roads. Finally, when we arrived at the grave of Imam Ad-Darimi rahmatullahi alayhi, there was a plaque there that introduced him, that the man lying here is the teacher of Imam Bukhari. He is the teacher of Imam Muslim. And he is the teacher of Imam At-Tirmidhi rahmatullahi alayhi. One of the ulama who visited his grave in the past wrote that he lived a life of loneliness, solitude, didn't socialize with people too much. And maybe it was that demeanor of his that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved and gave him burial also alone, without anyone being there. Lately, due to an increase in visitors to the grave of Imam Ad-Darimi rahmatullahi alayhi, people go to give salam to him. Now the government is building a massive masjid in a whole area, a whole thing. They're building a whole thing there to accommodate people. Similarly, in Bukhara, there is one of the great awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Sheikh and Imam Bahauddin Naqshbandi rahmatullahi alayh. Bahauddin Naqshbandi. You guys ever heard the word Naqshbandi before? Yes, no? Hassan, you heard of it? Yes? It's one of the orders in the domain or area of tazkiyah and tasawwuf. Now, usually when we say the word tazkiyah and tasawwuf, people freak out because they're like, oh, something crazy is going to happen here. Someone's going to do some walking on water. Someone's going to be flying in the air. Someone's going to be worshipping a grave, someone's going to be breakdancing. I had to clarify this to the folks that were with us. Anything or anyone that does any act or says any statement that is contradictory to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is out of line. No Muslim should tolerate any shirk or any bid'ah. Is that clear? No Muslim should tolerate any shirk or any bid'ah at all. Are there people who do things wrong? Absolutely, in every single group. I can't emphasize this. If you are someone who uses one group's name and then passes a general ruling on all of them, you're probably not doing it right. This is most likely sloppy research. Someone says, all Shia are kafir. What are you talking about? How can you say that? Have you studied the beliefs of all the Shias? What about the Shias that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi narrates from the Sahih? Are you going to say that he was narrating from Qasar? What are you going to do with Sahih Bukhari? You're going to have to discard it. Because you can't deny that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi did narrate from people who had Shi'i inclination. There's no denying that. This is facts. Every group has people who do things right, and they also have people that do things wrong. An intelligent student of knowledge understands what the deen permits and what it prohibits and engages with the halal wholeheartedly and turns away from the haram as well. Today, the approach that we have to tazkiyah and tasawwuf is dangerous. This wholesale approach that all of it is bid'ah and all of it is shirk is very dangerous. This is a false statement. This is a false propaganda that has spread in our community. A lot of it can be attributed to the Saudi petrodollar. They were in conflict with the Ottomans. The Ottomans were a group of people that represented themselves as people who were involved in tazkiyah and tasawwuf. So they just blacklisted them, that these are evil people. Not to oversimplify, but it's not as if there's no truth here. So now you come to these countries and you go and everyone says that, oh, tasawwuf is shirk, tasawwuf is shirk, tazkiyah is shirk, it's all wrong, it's all wrong. If someone does something wrong, then call that action wrong. But inherently, the people of tazkiyah and tasawwuf represent simplicity, staying away from sin, eating halal, dedicating yourself to the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tasawwuf and tazkiyah is not a group of creed or ideology of theology. It's not a theological group. Just like Hanafi fiqh is not a theological group. The Shafi'i fiqh is not a theological group. Fiqh is an area of studying what is halal and haram. Aqidah is an area of studying what to believe in, what not to believe in. Tasawwuf and tazkiyah is an area of how to carry yourself to embody the Quran and the Sunnah. That's what it is. Therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Hadith of Jibreel asked about mal iman, mal islam, mal ihsan. He asked, what is iman? So then the creed elements were listed there by Jibreel alayhi salam. He asked, what is islam? So the fiqhi elements were listed there, that make sure you pray five times salah and zakat and sawm and hajj. Then he asked, what is ihsan? What is excellence? And to that he responded by saying that you worship Allah as he sees you, emphasizing the importance of spirituality. So because we in wholesale just said all of it's haram and it's all shirk and all bid'ah, now you have a generation of people who are lost when it comes to connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The deen that we have is superficial, unfortunately. It's locked between rituals while the spiritual is absent. Likewise, when you look at tafsir, or you look at fiqh, or you look at hadith, or you study the development and evolution of even language, nahw and sarf, balagha, lugha, you will notice in all of these fields, listen to this very carefully. At the beginning, the first stage, usually in each of these fields, is preservation of the content. Then what happens is, as they're further analyzing the content, you will find scholars with different schools of thoughts because their methodology and ideology on how to approach the content differs. Does that make sense to you? Everyone has a different ideology. Not everyone. These scholars who are qualified say, this is an ideology I'm going to take when dealing with fiqh. This is the way I'm going to study tafsir. This is the way I'm going to study nahwa. This is the way I'm going to study lugha. So now you have madahib come into existence. No sane person would deny the madhabs of fiqh. And if anyone does, you're wasting your time with them. You are literally wasting your time with them. Just as there are madahib that come in hadith. What is sahih? What is not sahih? What is the definition of sahih? Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi has one madhab on where is a sahih narration. And Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi has another madhab. The introduction of Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi sahih, almost at least the second half of it, or the last third of it, is dedicated to refuting Imam Bukhari, his own teacher. That's what he's doing in there. Some scholars say that his language was too harsh, so he couldn't be refuting Imam Bukhari. It's probably someone else who had the same opinion as Imam Bukhari. That's possible too, if you look into the claim a little bit more deeper. But there are differences of opinion, even when it comes to hadith, even when it comes to fiqh and other methodologies. Similarly, when it comes to spiritual development, the ulama in that field created different tracks of how to accomplish that ultimate goal. What's the ultimate goal? That you worship Allah as you see Him. That you are present with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the ultimate goal. Someone asked my teacher's teacher, Sheikh Zakaria Khan Dahlavi rahmatullahi alayhi, what is tasawwuf? Because people say it's bid'ah, people say it's shirk. He said, the beginning of tasawwuf is innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat. That you start asking yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? That's the beginning of it. Until you don't start asking yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Whether it's reading Quran, whether it's doing tasbih, whether it's dressing the way you do, whether it's praying salah, whatever it is, whether it's studying hadith, you have to start asking yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I sitting in the front row? Why am I sitting in the back row? Why do I go for Fajr salah? You have to keep asking, why am I doing it? And then the end of the tasawwuf, he said, was, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى. That you worship Allah as you see Him. And if you do not see Him, know that He sees you. Meaning, the end of tazkiyah and tasawwuf is, now you have your answer to your question. Your question is, why am I doing it? The answer now is Allah. In between, there are hurdles. There are different paths. There are deserts that need to be crossed. There are jungles that need to be crossed. Now, this is where the ulama come with different ideologies and methodologies and guide students on how to cross this path. As long as what you do is not contradictory to the Quran and Sunnah, then it is good, inshallah. But if what you do is contradictory to the Quran and Sunnah in any way at all, walk away. It will not bring khair to you. It will not bring any good to you. So, among the different orders that students follow in the path of tazkiyah and tasawwuf, one of the most known ones is the order of the Naqshbandi. And the scholar who is considered to be the founder of this tariqah is Imam Bahauddin Naqshbandi al-Bukhari, who was also buried in Bukhara. So now if you look at Bukhara again, you have Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi there. If you look at this region, Samarkand and Bukhara, you have Sahib al-Hidayah, one of the greatest scholars of the Hanafi fiqh there. You have Imam Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, who one may argue played an equal, if not greater role in the domain of Aqidah than Imam Bukhari played in Hadith. Imam Abu Mansur al-Maturidi there. And when it comes to tazkiyah, Imam Bahauddin Naqshbandi. The reason why they called him Naqshbandi is there are two opinions. One they say is because Naqsh, anyone know what Naqsh means?
Okay.
Impression, yeah. To engrave something, to put an impression on something, right? So to put an impression, so they'll say that the reason why وَنُقِبَ بِالنَّقْشْبَنْدِ اِشْتِغَالِهِ بِالنَّقْشِ مَا عَبِيهِ مُنْدُ سُغْرِهِ. That because his father had a business of imprinting things, right? Engraving things, so he would join his father in the business, so therefore they became known as the Naqshband, the people who imprint things. And some ulama, they say, أَنَّهُ لُقِبَ بِهَذَا لِأَنَّهُ دَاوَمَ عَلَى الذِّكْرِ الْخَفِي أَمَدًا طَوِيلًا حَتَّى نُقِشَ لَفْظُ اللَّهِ فِي قَلْبِهِ. That he did dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala silently for such a long period that Allah's remembrance was imprinted on his heart. And the unique thing about this Naqshband tariqah, you know how I said all of these orders have something unique, something different about them? What is unique about this particular group is that when they remember Allah, they do it in a silent manner. Rather than doing dhikr out loud, like a person may say, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. In this particular method, Sheikh Bahauddin Naqshbandi, he would emphasize that don't do dhikr out loud because that could also be a means of showing off. Not necessarily, but it could be. So he would emphasize to his students that stay in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as silently as you can. If you look at his teachings and you read some of the lessons that his students narrate, they say our sheikh was very emphatic on eating halal and earning halal. This was the one thing he would always remind us of. He would say, worshipping Allah involves 10 portions. Al-ibadatu asharatu ajsa. Tis'atun minha fi talab al-halal. 9 involves 10 ajsa existing, making sure your income is halal. Wa wahidun fi sa'ir al-ibadat. And then the last portion, all of the other ibadat are connected there. all of the other ibadat are connected there. He would say, خُضُورُ الْقَلْبِ يَبْدَأُ مِنَ الْلُقْمَةِ الْحَلَالِ, that the presence of the heart starts with consuming a halal morsel.
Interesting.
He would make food with his own hands for the poor people of the city. He would always emphasize to his students that there is no path of spirituality and tazkiyah and personal growth without the Quran and Sunnah. يا جماعة العلماء الكرام إننا مرتبطون معكم في طريق الشريعة ونسير وراءكم ونتبع كل ما تنقلونه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فإذا كان في طريقنا ما هو مخالف لسنة نبينا فأرونا نتركه ونبهونا في إطار قول الله تعالى فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون. That, oh scholars, we are your followers. We will walk behind you. And we will follow you in everything that you narrate from the Messenger of Allah and everything you clarify from the Prophet of Allah. If our path ever differs from the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then show us our mistake, we will leave it immediately. And warn us. For the Quran tells us, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهَا الذِّكْرِ, ask people of knowledge, إِن كُنْتُمْ لا تعلمون, if you do not know. He was a very firm follower of the Sunnah. And his students, they say that when Sheikh Bahauddin was on his deathbed, Alauddin Al-Attar, he says that I began to recite Surah Yasin when he was in the final moments of his life. فَلَمَّا وَصَلْتُ إِلَىٰ نِسْفِ السُّورَةِ, when I reached the middle of the surah, anwar and lights began to appear in the room everywhere. The light, the room was enlightened, it was beautiful. فَاشْتَغَلْتُ بِكَلِمَةِ الطَّيِّبَةِ, I had a feeling that the malaika were present to receive my teacher's ruh, so I began to say, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. And shortly after that, my dear beloved mentor and teacher left his dunya. He reached the age of 73 years. And when he passed away, before he passed away, he said to his students that when you carry my body to the graveyard, read the following lines of poetry. إِنَّنَا الْمِفْلِسُونَ الْقَادِمُونَ إِلَىٰ قَرْيَتِكَ فَلْتُفْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ بِنَبْذَةٍ مِّن جَمَالِكَ بِنَبْذَةٍ مِّن جَمَالِكَ. We are poor, مِفْلِسُونَ, indeed we are poor, and headed towards your city. إِنَّنَا الْمِفْلِسُونَ الْقَادِمُونَ إِلَىٰ قَرْيَتِكَ, we are poor and headed towards your city. فَلْتُفْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ, so be kind for the sake of Allah. نَبْذَةً مِّن جِمَالِكَ, a small little shimmer of your beauty. Be kind. Don't be mean. Don't be harsh. Don't hold me accountable for my deeds. Be easy with me, Ya Allah. One of his students says that I saw my teacher in a dream after he passed away, so I asked him, how can we find you on the Day of Judgment, our dear mentor? He said, by holding on firmly to the Sharia. بِإِرْتِبَاتِكَ بِالشَّرِيعَ أي بِالْعَمَلِ بِأَوَامِرِ الدِّينِ, as long as you hold on to the Sharia, you will be with me, but if you leave Sharia, you won't. See, when you go back to these ulama who set the foundation for these paths, you will find them to be connected to the Quran and Sunnah more than you can dream or imagine, and the story will be very different from what's being presented to you in today's world. That these were all mushrikun, these were all mubtadi'un. Wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us. When I mentioned earlier, we went to the grave of Imam al-Darimi rahmatullahi alayhi. While visiting Imam al-Darimi rahmatullahi alayhi, we recited a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The hadith is referred to as Musalsal al-Musalsal bi Surat al-Saf. This is that narration that every Sahabi who narrates it says that when narrating this hadith, my teacher recited the entire Surat al-Saf to me. The Sahabi who narrates it says that I asked the Prophet of Allah, what is the best of deeds? So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited Surat al-Saf to me. So then when he narrated it to his student, he recited Surat al-Saf. And when he narrated it to his student, therefore this is called Al-Musalsal Biqira'ati Surat al-Saf. This is the most sahih of the Musalsalat. Out of all the Musalsalat, Musalsal bi inni uhibbuk, Musalsal bil ma'i wa tamar, Musalsal bil musafaha, Musalsal bil awwaliyya. Out of all of the Musalsalat, this is the most authentic one. And this Musalsal bi Surat al-Saf is narrated by Imam al-Dahri. So when we sat and gave salam to him, we thought it appropriate to read this very same narration that he narrated. And Qari Oman recited for us Surat al-Saf to complete this practice that exists among the Muhajjithun. And then we went even further south to what is known as Khawarizm. Khawarizm. You'll hear of the word, the name Khawarizmi. Have you guys heard of that before? Famous mathematician, Khawarizmi. Khawarizm. This is not the name of a city, it's a name of a whole region. It sits on the banks of the, not the banks exactly, but not too far away. It sits near the Jayhun. The Jayhun actually cuts through parts of the Khawarizm as well. It cuts through it. If you recall that river that I told you about at the beginning of the Dars, the Mawara'un Nahr, the Nahr, the Jayhun. This is where it cuts through, right here. Yaqut al-Hamawi, he visited Khawarizm. He was one of the famous travelers in Muslim history. There are some famous travelers whose works you should read if you have time. One of them is Ibn Fadlan. Ibn Fadlan was probably the earliest Muslim traveler. He was sent by the Khalifa to go and figure out what the situation was up north. Up north. So you know where he spent his time? Literally in Siberia and Russia. He was up there. And he has a small little travel log. It's not too big. And in there he describes everything. It's so crazy the way he describes that whole region. Obviously there is Ibn Battuta. He's very well known. A Moroccan. And then probably the more detailed work belongs to Yaqut al-Hamawi. He has a book called Mu'jam al-Buldan. Mu'jam is kind of like a dictionary of the cities. So in every city he explores all the details. He writes, Yaqut al-Hamawi, while talking about Khawarizm, but one thing interesting to note, you know this whole region, Mawara'un Nahr area? One thing to bear in mind, the Ottomans never ruled here. The Ottomans never ruled here because they were too far away. They couldn't make it there. And not only could they not make it there, but even the other khulafa that existed, they didn't have too much control over this region because it was kind of isolated. They had soft control, not heavy control. So most of their history involved petty kingdoms, small little kingdoms of their own. The Khawarizm Khanate, and then they had the Bukhara, and they had the Samarkand, so their own little regions. Yaqut al-Hamawi, he writes that when Genghis Khan attacked the Muslim countries, the Muslim lands, fascinatingly, he actually had no desire to attack the Muslims. That's not why he came. Many people don't know this part of history. It's not just Yaqut al-Hamawi. You can read some of the other historians and you'll read it. You'll understand this issue further. People assume that Genghis Khan one day woke up and said, I'm going to go annihilate Muslims. And he just came and nuked the Muslims. That is not what happened. Genghis Khan attacking the Muslim lands was a very big misjudgment. It was a miscalculation by the ruler of Khawarizm. Genghis Khan was actually interested in conquering China. And while trying to conquer China, he realized that this requires a lot more influence than he thought and more resources than he had assumed. Genghis Khan was actually very favorable to Muslims. If you study his court and his advisors, he always kept a strong number of Muslims around him. He was very impressed by their ability to structure things. They were very structured. They can create good systems out of things, and they were very good at documenting things and creating systems out of everything. He loved it. So he kept these people to manage his affairs. He had a good group of Persian Muslims around him at all times. So what actually happened with Genghis Khan was that while he was attacking China, he realized that he needed an ally for business and for trade financially and otherwise for influence. So he sent a group of people to speak with the leader of Khawarizm, which is today known as Khiva, or Kiva, they call it. Not Kiev, don't confuse that. From Kiva. So these people, they came. Now, how many people came? There's a difference of opinion. Some say, well, some of the historians have actually written that they were like 99% Muslim, and then there were 2-3 of his own people. This ruler of Khawarizm, he made a big mistake. He made a colossal mistake, this guy did. He thought that what Genghis Khan was doing was trying to enter into his market by putting pressure on him and forcing him into an agreement, and then he would then come and take over his whole city. He didn't realize that this guy was trying to build a trade relationship so he can use that money and attack his main enemy. What this king of Khawarizm did was, he killed the messenger. And he sent a message, sent his head back and said that don't even try to come into our land. Genghis Khan lost it. He put China on hold, sent those people, said to you, let's time out. We're going to come back to you guys later. Somebody killed my messenger. And that's when he came all the way through the Muslim lands and literally wiped out all of them. And he chased this man. If I remember, his name is Muhammad al-Khawarizmi. All the way, he chased him. And he told his soldiers, he actually said to his soldiers, I don't want to kill the Muslims, I just want that guy dead. This guy, instead of surrendering himself, I know surrendering is not a wise thing, not a simple thing to do, but I'm just making a point here. He just kept running, and everywhere he ran, Genghis Khan killed everyone along the way, running after him. Until finally, he crossed some strait of water and reached an island, and he died on that island alone. And the last lines of poetry that he wrote was in lament, that I messed up a whole Muslim Ummah and caused the death of people. I destroyed a beautiful city. I brought destruction to great scholars. Genghis Khan was so angry that he couldn't get a hold of him that at the top of the Nahr, he actually had the dam broken. His soldier said, it's going to flood everyone downstream. He said, kill them all. And this is where he went crazy. He didn't conquer Baghdad at that point. He came back. His grandson came for round two later on. So Yaqut al-Hanawi, he describes some of these details. One thing that Yaqut al-Hamawi says regarding Khawarizm is that he said the place is beautiful. Everywhere you look, the houses are gorgeous. It's beautiful. However, there's one thing. The water table is very high there. You guys understand? If you dig a little into the ground, what happens? You find there's water. It's right there. So the downside of this is, their feces float to the top. They can't bury their feces. So Yaqut al-Hanawi says that when I came to that region of Khawarizm, the smell of that region just put me off, and I had never smelt something as horrible. And you would find people walking around with, you know, remnants of that feces everywhere they went, even inside their masajid. The unfortunate state of, and if you go there, that's why even till today, they don't bury under the ground. You guys have been to New Orleans before? Anyone been to New Orleans? You notice that they don't bury under the ground? They bury on top of the ground because they can't. They can't bury in the ground. The water table is too high. It's like a swamp, right? So the same thing in Khawarizm. They can't bury under the ground. They build these mud homes that are all above the ground. And then inside there, they bury people. But it's mud, but it's above the ground. When we were there, I said to the tour guide, there was one guy who was showing us around. His name is Zaid. I said, Zaid, you know, Yaqut al-Hamawi wrote this about this region of Khawarizm. He said, Wallahi Sheikh, the smell was so bad that the government had to actively get involved. This issue remained for almost 800 years after he wrote this. And even when we were there, I said to the brothers, can you guys smell it? When we stopped on the bus on the side of the road, outside of some of the major cities, they said, yes. I said, yeah, put it humble word about this issue. And it's fascinating how these people were able to capture what was happening in these regions hundreds of years earlier, and they were able to preserve it in their writings and in their books. A land of great people like Ibn Sina, Al-Khawarizmi, a land of, even if you, I really wanted to visit the resting place of Imam al-Zamakhshari, rahimahullah ta'ala. It was very close to where we were in Khawarizm. However, it was on the other side of the border, maybe like half an hour drive away, in modern-day Turkmenistan. And for those of you who know anything about Turkmenistan, that's a place probably we won't visit during our lifetimes. It's a very peculiar, weird place. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give guidance to them as well. These cities and these lands are the lands of the righteous. So many legends are there, and each of those legends, they carry a story. They hold on to a whole chapter of the deen. And I kid you not, today, I only shared a few snippets with you. I did not share the whole story. Great fuqaha like Shamsul Aimah Halwani, Qadi Alama Qadi Khan, whose fatawa Qadi Khan are the most famous in the Hanafi madhab. And outside of that, there are many more ulama who are buried there. Visiting this land, the last 8-9 days I was there, it gave me an appreciation for Islamic history. And today I wanted to share that with you. Learning where we come from. Learning of the great scholarship that existed in our history. Understanding the tradition that we belong to. It's not a loose tradition. It's not some goofy, made-up tradition. This is a legacy of men and women who dedicated their lives to studying and teaching the deen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate them all and allow us to follow their footsteps in khayr. We end here. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.